Afternoon, everyone. It's really good to see you all again. It's been several weeks since Elizabeth and I have been here. We've been traveling here and there, Eau Claire and Duluth, and it's wonderful to get up there and see people, but it's always good coming back here, and I just love hearing the orchestra, the energy, and just the beauty of the sound and hearing all our voices. So welcome everybody out on the telecast or on the broadcast. Hope you can hear everything okay, and glad you can join us with here today. Here we are, right? We're several weeks after the feast is over, as we've mentioned. Is the magic worn off for anybody? I don't know about you. I'm still kind of basking in the glow, if you will, of the feast, all of its meaning. If you're kind of hooked in social media like seems like I am. I've been enjoying all of the pictures, photos that have been posted of everybody's feasts out on the internet, all their experiences, all the travel, just everything that they enjoy. Just really nice to see all of that and kind of continue living the feast vicariously through everybody's photos. And it's just an incredibly inspiring and incredibly rejuvenating experience, those 8 days, isn't it? It's so nice to step out of the world for that period of time and to get a foretaste of God's kingdom. And it seems so much more real, so much more close during those 8 days. And you just come back kind of with a renewed optimism, and even a renewed sense of hope for mankind. So I'm still kind of basking in the glow of that, and I'm sure that's true for all of us to one degree or another. But you know, I have to admit, of coming back, and it's already been mentioned, referenced, there's something that's going on this coming week that's causing that glow to fade just a little bit, just a tad. Not just that, but also all the reality that we come back. I mean, you know, after we come back from this amazing holy day, we're slammed in the reality of being thrown into one of the world's most base of holidays, aren't we? Halloween. And if there's one of this world's holidays that can kind of take the wind out of your sails after coming back from what we experienced, that would be it, wouldn't it? And this really is kind of an assault on everything that's holy. And after the celebration we'd just been through, it kind of hits you like a brick in the face. At least it did me. And like I said, I am still basking in the glow of the feast, but this satanic holiday has definitely put a damper somewhat on my spirits in that regard. And I can't help but thinking that the timing of this holiday isn't an accident, right? I think it's really ironic that we come away from the feast with an optimism for God's kingdom and for what's coming. And it seems like the enemy is sitting there waiting for us as we return, saying, you know, hey, hope you enjoyed all that, you know, cute music and those wonderful, inspiring little messages you heard. Your nice little tours and everything you experienced. But welcome back to my world, right? And see, look around. You're back in my playground. And so hope you had fun pretending. But this is the true reality. It kind of feels that way a little bit, doesn't it? And it does have an impact sometimes, I'll speak for myself, of making us feel somewhat isolated at times in this world. You know, somewhat small. And of course, I'm focusing on Halloween, but it's not just Halloween. It's, as we mentioned, the violence that's happening in the world. All of the evil that's around us, that's assaulting us. And just living day by day, trying to live out our calling in a world that just seems to be growing darker and darker. It just makes you weary. The pagan holidays, everything that's happening, the decay, the rejection of all things that are godly. And I'm like, can it take me all away from this, you know? Can I just go back to the feast? Just want to run away, just want to escape and hide. But that's exactly what Satan wants, isn't it? That's what he wants. He wants us to retreat. He wants us to throw up our hands in a sense and just kind of walk away. But that's not what our God wants for us. That's not what we're called to. Today I want to explore what our God does want from us. We who have been called out of this world, what he wants from us with regard to our view toward this world, and it's God. And this world toward those who are still in bondage to the God of this world. And for those who would like to write down a title in your notes, call this message, Living with the Enemy. Living with the Enemy, a matter of focus. And I played with titling this Sleeping with the Enemy, you know, hearkening back to that movie, if anybody remember that from the 80s, but maybe some of the world leaders in our, you know, in the history that might fit, but I don't think it fits any of us, at least I hope not, spiritually speaking anyway. So we'll stick with Living with the Enemy. And I want to spend some time looking at the story of a man who I think had for at least a period, at least for a brief time in his life, a period where he felt very much that way, like withdrawing, like hiding. And he actually followed through with it. He's a man who, when it seemed he was really kind of at the height of his prophetic career, if you will, momentarily became overwhelmed, momentarily lost his way. He lost his perspective, and he ran away. He withdrew himself both emotionally and literally from the job God had given him to do. And we'll see what God did to bring him back. That man's name was Elijah. Now, I think in his example are some lessons, some instructions for us, how you and I can live with the enemy in a world that's growing darker and not grow weary, not being overwhelmed by it, not be tempted to do the same thing he did. So we're going to turn to that story, but before we do, I want to just give some context, provide some context. As you recall, the kingdom of Israel, which had once been united under Solomon, was now divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, which retained the historical capital at Jerusalem, along with its temple. And Omri, who was the sixth in the line of the kings of the kingdom of Israel, he continued the policies which had been instituted by Jeroboam, and the first king of the northern kingdom after that split with Judah. And he continued policies which were intended really to reorient the religious focus away from Jerusalem, where the people had historically looked for leadership and looked for direction. Included in those policies were the building of local temple altars and sacrifices, appointing a priest from outside the family of Levites, and allowing or encouraging temples dedicated to the Canaanite deity Baal. And as you can imagine, those policies were not particularly pleasing to God. And because they weren't pleasing, he sent his prophets into the kingdom to make that clear. And so as you might surmise, there was some tension between the leaders who had appointed the prophets of Baal and set up these policies and the prophets who were there representing God. And later, under King Ahab's reign, those tensions were ratcheted up a notch. This King Ahab built a temple for Baal, and his wife Jezebel, we'll talk a little bit about her later, brought a large entourage of priests and prophets of Baal and Ashereth into the country. And so she was kind of their keeper in a way, kind of in charge of them, had oversight over them, it seems. And she was responsible for their being there, so she had a vested interest. And it's in this context that Elijah is introduced. Okay, so with that context, let's turn, if you would, now over to 1 Kings, 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18. It's recorded in the chapters 17 and 18 of the book of 1 Kings how powerfully God used his prophet Elijah to defend the worship of God over the Canaanite deity Baal. And more so than any prophet that had been appointed to do so far. And there was just a number of awe-inspiring miracles that God worked through his prophet Elijah to send his message. He used Elijah to proclaim a drought on all the land. And then he miraculously sustained Elijah with fresh water from a brook which flows from the Jordan. And he caused crows then to bring him bread and to bring him meat in the morning and the evening. And then when the brook dried up, he asked food from a woman and her son who were about to eat their own last morsel of bread before they succumbed to starvation. But God supernaturally caused what little bread she had and what little oil she had to multiply and so that its supply was not ever used up for the remainder of the drought. And then when that widow's son became sick and he actually died, God again heard the prayer of Elijah to resurrect the boy and bring him back. Miracles. Miracles that certainly were noted not only by Elijah himself, but by all the people of Israel. But perhaps the most well-known miracle that God worked through his prophet Elijah was one that, I don't know about you, but for me it always captured my imagination growing up as a child. And that's Elijah's epic challenge to the prophets of Baal to show whose God was more powerful. And that miracle is recounted here in 1 Kings 18. So let's pick up the story here in 1 Kings 18, verse 20. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. And then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left of a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bowls, and let them choose one bowl for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bowl, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it. And then you call on the name of your gods, and I'll call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." And so all the people answered and said, "It's well spoken." And now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bowl for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." And so they took the bowl which was given them, and they prepared it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leapt about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon, Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's meditating, or is he busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened." And so they cried aloud, and they cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Go figure, right? The prophets of Baal, they put on a pretty good show, didn't they? Pretty powerful show. Dancing around, cutting themselves, chanting and wailing. Lots of hysterics, lots of antics, beseeching their god Baal to consume their sacrifice. And I don't know if this is true or not, but I'm guessing that they probably had a pretty good idea that the gig was up before they even started. I'm pretty sure they probably knew that this was going to go nowhere. But maybe they figured that if they were louder and they were more boisterous and they were more, they had more hysterical antics than, this man, Elijah, certainly his God wasn't going to be able to do anything either. So if they could look the part, maybe the people would end up ultimately following them anyway. That was a good try, but I'm sure they were a little nervous at this. They were putting on a lot of bluster, a lot of show. Regardless, though, of what the thinking was, we know what the end result was. Continuing in verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And so the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, and he cut the bowl in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, and I really love this part, this is amazing, fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And then he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And so the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. Elijah certainly knew how to create some drama, didn't he? And I think maybe, perhaps, again, we don't know this for sure, but maybe he just wanted to make sure they knew that if, you know, no one could make the mistake that some spark accidentally ignited the wood, or maybe he had a lighter hidden underneath his tunic or something. There's no way that this was going to go up in flames unless it was from God. And when the time came for Elijah to appeal to his God, notice the contrast. Notice the contrast in his approach to that of the prophets of Baal. Verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you may, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. No show, no antics, no crazy hysterics, no frantic dancing around and cutting themselves, just a brief, calm, but powerful, heartfelt prayer to God. And we know what happened, right? Verse 36 tells us, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood of the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water even that was in the trench completely. It must have been just an amazing sight. What an amazing display of God's power and majesty there. So let's see, Baal or God? No contest, right? No contest. There certainly is no question in the minds of the people who are witnessing that event, because then at the just the suggestion of Elijah, the worthless prophets of Baal were gathered around and fell by Elijah's sword. And as if that wasn't enough, Elijah then made his way up to Mount Carmel to pray. And again, at his word, a small cloud began to form, quickly filling the sky, and it began to rain, and the drought was ended. Now, put yourself in Elijah's shoes. You know, if I'm Elijah, I'm thinking, I'm feeling pretty confident right now, wouldn't you say? I'm feeling pretty good. I mean, it's pretty clear that God's on my side. It's pretty clear that he's making his power, his might known through his servant. You'd think he'd be kind of riding a wave of almost invincibility, wouldn't you? I mean, not that he's invincible of himself, but with God with him, working through him, he certainly is. And God made it clear that he most certainly was with Elijah. And that's why what follows, I think, in this story is really so bewildering. Let's read on. 1 Kings 19, verse 1 through 4, over to 1 Kings 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had executed all of the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when Elijah saw that, what's it say? It says, I'm guessing it says he arose and prayed to call fire down from heaven and to turn this woman into a burning cinder, right? Isn't that what it says? No, it's not what it says. That's not what happened. That's what should have happened. But it's not. Inexplicably, what did he do? He ran. He ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. And he left his servant there. Okay, how is that even remotely possible, given everything that we've seen happen so far? He ran? Reading on, it says, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. And he said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. Do you get a little mental whiplash reading that account? Not only is he on the run from this woman Jezebel, he's so despondent about it that he wants God to take his life. How's this even the same man who just yesterday challenged the prophets of Baal to a firefight? How can that be the same guy? It was the same guy. We all agree that running from Jezebel was not the right move, right? Probably not what he should have been doing, and we have a clue that it wasn't where he should have been by what God says to him in verse 9. Verse 9. It says, "The word of the Lord came to him and said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" Now, the King James can be a little bit sterile, and maybe I'm wrong, but when I read this, I kind of put a different tone on maybe what God was saying. And I go, Elijah, what in the world do you think you're doing? What are you doing here? This isn't the program I've got you on. You know, you've got a job to do, right? You're my guy, and I need you to be over here. And what are you doing over here? Hiding out in this cave. You need to get with the program that I've called you to. And this isn't it. Why are you running? Why are you here? I don't know about you, but I kind of want to know the answer to that question too. Why was he running? Why, Elijah, with all the firepower you had behind you, why run? Well, Elijah gives us some insight into his thinking in the very next verse. Why did he run? What was going on in his mind? What could have been his rationale? Let's read how he responded to God here in 1 Kings. And again, let's pick up in the middle of verse 9. "The word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" In verse 10, and Elijah responded, I'm sure, somewhat sheepishly, maybe a little stridently, "Well, I've been very zealous for the Lord your God of hosts, the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars and they've killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and now they're seeking to take my life." Do you hear the tone? Do you hear Elijah's focus here? Is there something that's a little off in the words he says, even outside of the tone? I'm just reading the words. Elijah's like, you know, God, look at everything that's going wrong around me. Look at the evil that's closing in around me. I mean, I know you've called me to bring Israel to repentance, but look what's happening, and it's obviously not working. In fact, it's going the other way, and it seems the battle is over, and the enemy's got the upper hand. And now I'm being targeted by the queen herself, and my days were numbered, so I just thought it's time for me to get out of Dodge. Time for me to run. Okay, so why did Elijah run? Why? What caused him to run? Really, he was really running away from his calling, wasn't he? From his commission, from the job he'd been given to do. Well, I think there's a couple reasons, and here's the first. Here's the first I'd like to share. Elijah allowed himself to become overly focused and overly awed by the enemy. Elijah allowed himself to become overly focused on and overly awed by the enemy. Now, as enemies go, this woman Jezebel was a pretty bad lady. I mean, you have to admit. And if you don't know who she is, she was a Phoenician queen of Ahab. And she was the queen of the king of Israel. And she's mentioned in the book of Revelation, actually, as a symbol, a seductive prophetess of false worship and idolatry. And so she's kind of put out there as the embodiment of all that's evil in a way, kind of the human equivalent to Satan on earth. And of course, he's the one who was obviously behind her. And so on one level, I mean, we can kind of understand why Elijah may have been somewhat intimidated by her, but certainly not to the level that he was, right? I mean, he had the power of the living God behind him. A God had shown himself mighty on behalf of his prophet. But in that moment, Elijah seemed to rank her power, this woman Jezebel's power, roughly on par with God himself, as if it were even possible for her to have as much power over the unfolding events in the life of Israel and in his life in particular than he did, as God did. And it was a lie, of course, but he believed it. And Elijah bought into it, and he acted on it and ran. And the result, well, it had an impact of pretty much derailing the purpose for his ministry, the ministry for which he'd been called, the purpose for which he'd been called, and taking himself off God's program, not only for himself, but for all Israel. Not a good place to be. Not a good place to be. Let's read again how God continue to respond. Look at verse 11. Verse 11. God had to get Elijah's focus off of himself. Had to get Elijah's focus off the God of this world. And I love the way he did it. It's amazing. I think he's a genius. Of course, he's God, so there you go. He is genius. Here in 1 Kings 19, verse 11, we read, "Then he said to Elijah, 'Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and a strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And so it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly that voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" I mean, God seems to be in not so subtle way impressing upon Elijah, "You know, Elijah, just because I don't always provide a dramatic display of power, I'm not jumping around with antics like the priests of Baal, it doesn't mean I don't have power. Just because to your eyes it isn't obvious, always obvious, that I'm in control, that I'm out there doing amazing things, doesn't mean I'm not. Doesn't mean my plan isn't at work, isn't unfolding as I've intended it to be, as I've planned it to be in the background. Sometimes my power is a still small voice. And you can hear it, and you can see it working, but you have to listen for it. You have to be tuned into it. And you have to get your attention off of the enemy, the prince of the power of the air, and what he broadcasts, and what he's doing, and all the bluster, and all the drama, and all the hysterics that the enemy creates around you, and focus your attention on me. Be sensitive to and focus on what I'm doing. Then you'll see the awesome power that and where it really lies. And then you'll have the confidence to do what I've called you to do." It was a message Elijah, of course, needed to hear. He needed to be rocked back to true reality. He needed to get his mind off of this world, off of the things that he saw around him, the circumstances he saw, the enemy who was about to attack. He needed to stop being overawed by his antics and get his focus back on the one who truly was in control of the situation, and then act on it, live in it, live in that reality. So what's the lesson for us? What's the lesson for us? Because there is one, and hopefully it's fairly obvious. What's the lesson? Well, I'll relate this story. Years ago, when Elizabeth and I had just moved into a new house up in Zimmerman, which is up in the about an hour northwest of the cities, we started to get to know another neighbor couple. It's years ago, years back when we were a young couple. Got to know this other neighbor couple. And although we kind of liked them initially, they seemed to be good people in most respects. And as far as we could see, they said they were, you know, church attending Christians, and they seemed to be living a life as Christians. We quickly learned there was something a little out of whack about them and the way they viewed things. It became clear over a handful of conversations that we had over the years that they were just a little too overly obsessed with the spirit world, with evil in the world, as if they're looking for signs of Satan's influence, the devil working in every circumstance, around every rock in their life. And our conversations inevitably seemed to always move to a litany of what they perceived that day or week was going on, the horrible things that were happening in the world, all the negative that was there, peppered liberally with reference to the devil causing this, Satan destroying our children, Satan's taking over our country, the devil sent this problem into our lives, the devil's this, Satan that. You get the picture. You know, I don't recall ever hearing them express joy or praise for what God was doing in their life. Any of the growth that they may have been experiencing in this life, in this Christian walk. No recognition of God's power at work anywhere, at least We didn't hear of any of that in our conversations. Now, if I think about it, I hope it wasn't us. I hope we weren't the example, or we weren't bringing them out that out in them. I don't think so, though. They just seemed so focused on the negative. It just seemed a little out of balance. And it got so that if I saw them, of course, they were, you know, had their own 3-acre, 5-acre plot down the way. If I saw them down the way waving, and I'd had a particularly rough day, I'd kind of sheepishly wave back and make my way quickly back into the house. I felt bad about that, but they just weren't very uplifting to be around. Now, I don't tend to believe that most Christians are like the couple, right? That's an extreme example, and I don't believe any of us are, at least not to that degree, but I will say this, and I'll point the finger directly to myself. I have moments where I can tend to lean somewhere along that spectrum. Moments when, again, because I get caught up in the news, I get caught up in current events, and I get kind of worked up about things with regard to what's happening in the world, I can just tune into it. A lot of the evil that's going on in this world, and I have to admit, I find myself too often talking about it, engaging in it, in conversations that seem sometimes to be just kind of a downward spiral, a litany of all the evil, all the stuff that's wrong with the world. You ever been in one of those conversations? Not that we're never supposed to bring those topics up. It's not what I'm saying. We're to watch world events, certainly. We're to see the signs of the times and to understand what's going on around us. But I'm talking about those conversations where one negative observation kind of leads to another one, and then the next person brings up another one, and there's another one over here, and, you know, can you believe it? Can you believe what happened over there in the news? Oh, the world's just falling apart. Can you believe it? I heard this going on the other day. Well, the end of the world is near. And so it goes, round and around, until everyone's shoulders eventually begin kind of to sag, heads begin to kind of droop, and when it's over, we all just kind of sit there going, wow. That's depressing. All right, so maybe it's a little bit of exaggeration, but I think we've probably all been there to one degree or another, and I know I've been there many times, and again, I'm pointing the finger at myself. There have been times when I've been kind of the instigator of some of those conversations. Turn, if you would, over to Psalm 77. Psalm 77. I think we can all agree that Satan probably is not all too unhappy when he hears us giving him so much attention. He likes it when he gets more attention than God. He wants us to be focused on him. He wants to shake our confidence. He wants us to be discouraged. He wants us to be overwhelmed. He wants us to be awed by him. He feeds on that. He wants us to feed on that. Why? Well, because if he can accomplish that, you see, he can, like he did with Elijah, get us focused on him. Get us to be overwhelmed and awed by what he's doing. And if he can do that, he can get us to be our minds off of God's program. He can render us ineffective, ultimately, potentially in God's hands to fulfill the purpose to which we've been called. Because we emotionally detach. And it can get us potentially to run and withdraw, if not literally, certainly maybe emotionally and psychologically, from our calling. And that's not where our God wants us to be. Those moments when we are, and are there, and we're all weak, and we all have moments where we want to run and hide. I think our God, if we listen to his still small voice, would ask us, where are you? Where are you? Why are you here? And I need to get you back on the program. I need you to get your focus, your mind back on the work that I have called you to do. How do we do that? How do we keep our focus and our minds off of what the enemy is doing and consistently on what God is doing? Psalms 77, verse 11. Psalm 77, verse 11. The words of this psalm that God inspired the psalmist to write, by the name of Asaph, I think provide some insight. Psalm 77, verse 11. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? How do we tune out the enemy's bluster? How do we stay tuned into the work that God is doing? We meditate purposely on what God is doing and what he's done and what he will do in the life of his people. And in a sense, you could say we intentionally set our ears to be sensitive to and to listen to the still small voice of God working. And then we do more than that. And we reinforce that focus. How? Well, we talk. We share his deeds. We share what he's done, what he is doing in the sanctuary, here, with our brethren, with whom we share the faith. We need to encourage one another and to help one another in those things. And if we do that, you see there's a synergy that develops. There's a positive energy that can build among us and within us. And it amplifies and strengthens our confidence and our focus, which in turn allows us to go out from here into the enemy's territory, into this world, and not be distracted. To stay mentally and psychologically engaged in our calling. And that's what our God wants from us. Turn, if you would, over to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. You know, this is stating the obvious, but our God, I think we know, didn't call us out of this world to show the world how bad Satan is. He didn't call us to put the spotlight on what the enemy is doing, right? He called us to do what we read here in 1 Peter 2, 9. 1 Peter 2, 9 tells us, "But you are a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood, a royal nation, his own special people." And so he tells us, you know, my might is behind you. My power is behind you. What do we do with that? "That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And that's what we're primarily to be about. We're called to proclaim his praises. To make his works known. Not that we don't acknowledge, again, that there's evil in the world. And we do. Not that we don't call it out. We do. We need to be aware of it. We just don't get obsessed by it. Because that's a recipe for retreat. We shouldn't herald the darkness that surrounds us, but be proclaimers of the light that's within us. That's what we're called to do. That's the program that we're on. And I think that's a lesson that we learn from this story here in of Elijah. And if we're not to get overwhelmed, you know, if we're not to emotionally and psychologically remove ourselves from his purpose for us, we need to keep our focus on and be awed by him, by what he's doing. Listen for that, meditate on that, and share it. Make that the focus as you can, purposely, intently, of your conversations, because it's awesome. Okay, turn back, if you would, to 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19, we're going to see a second reason that Elijah ran from his calling to hide out in a cave. Elijah became overly focused and overly awed by the enemy. What else? What else happened? Let's pick it up here again in 1 Kings 19, verse 13. 1 Kings 19, verse 13. "And so it was, when Elijah heard it," that still small voice, "that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, they've torn down your altars, they've killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek now to take my life." They seek now to take my life. Why did Elijah run away from his calling? Another reason, he momentarily took his focus off of serving others and put it onto serving himself. He took his focus off of serving others and put it on to serving himself. You find it interesting here that the first and last words out of Elijah's mouth were, I, me, about himself. Notice, he says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. What's the focus? Not God has shown himself mighty through your servant. Not, oh Lord, you've done amazing miracles in the midst of your people. Nothing like that. That's not where he was mentally. It's about what I have done. It's the effort I have brought to the table. It was clearly on himself. That was his focus in the moment, on his own circumstances, his own plight. And in the last sentence, he says, again, I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Again, focus on me, on what's happening and what's about to happen to me. Woe is me. Not, God, do you see what's happening to your people? God, please let me be a tool in your hands to deliver them, anyone that's left in this place who might still be under the influence and in danger of the enemy. No. The focus is on what's happening to me. It's about me. It's about saving my skin. I alone am left. So I needed to protect me. So I ran. Now, we could take a statement that I alone am left, and I think it's valid, to mean that he was the only prophet that was left, right? And I think that was partially the intent. But that's not his focus, was to preserve the life of the prophets. His focus was to be on the people. That's who God had called him to serve. And I think he momentarily lost focus on that, on the job of serving that he'd been called to. He became a little too heavily focused on self-preservation. And I say momentarily because we know God didn't let him stay there. And as we know, in verse 15, if you look at verse 15 reading on, 1 Kings 19, verse 15, we'll see God's response. Verse 15, 1 Kings 19. Then the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria, and you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Japhet of Abel, Meholah, butchering these words, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. There's a lot here to digest. Admittedly, God, basically, though, is telling Elijah, get up. Get out of this cave, right? Get back to work. I've got things for you to do. I'm going to take care of this situation. I've got a plan, but I need you on the job. So get your mind off of yourself and get it back into the job I've given to you because, you're not alone, Elijah. You're not alone. It might look that way to you because you're not seeing things right. Your focus is off, but you're not. You're not alone. I've got 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee, and I need you to get back to serving them. Turn, if you would, over to Romans 11. Romans 11. So what's the lesson for us? What's the lesson for us? What can we learn from Elijah's momentary lapse and focus away from the people that he was called to serve and on to serving his own interests? What is the lesson we can take from God's response when he did that? Well, our enemy would like nothing more for us to do the same thing, right? He'd like us to close up shop on witnessing to this world. He'd love us to hide away emotionally in our own spiritual cocoons, our own caves, if you will, and talk ourselves into the fact, that the rest of the world is maybe just too far gone. Maybe it's just time to worry about ourselves and our families and our church and to wait for his kingdom and leave the rest of the world to just kind of fend for themselves. It's just getting too crazy, too hysterical out there. And the problem is, that's not why we're here, is it? That's not the program we're supposed to be on. Here in Romans 11, verse 25, we read this. Romans 11, verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And so Paul here, of course, is discussing the blindness that was given to Israel, right? Because of their sins, because of their rejection of God's law and his covenant that he'd made with them. But ultimately, Paul says, their eyes are going to be opened. Their minds are going to be given to comprehend the gospel. And at some point, they're going to be given the opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and potentially gain access into the family of God. But we aren't there yet. We're not there. It hasn't happened. And it won't happen until something else happens first. What is that? It says, blindness has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Okay? So because it hasn't happened yet, because Israel is still obviously blinded, we have to assume, and I think it's a safe assumption, that there's others out there that haven't come in yet. Right? It's kind of stating the obvious. There are others that God is still in the process of working with, bringing into relationship with him, others who've not bowed the knee to Baal. Or perhaps it will be called later, we don't know, after Christ's return, but many, it sure, are still being called now. They're being called as first fruits to be added to the body of Christ now, in this age. And because that's true, you and I, we don't have the luxury to withdraw ourselves, do we? To focus on ourselves, to hide out in our own comfort zones, no matter how bad this world gets, no matter how much we want to run. Turn, if you would, over to Matthew 9. Matthew 9. Let's be honest, we all get a little weary from time to time. I know I do, and it's hard to sometimes care about, and I speak for myself, it's hard to care about, let alone witness to a world that just seems to be becoming more belligerent, more hostile to the truth of God. The words in this book, each and every day, every year, sometimes it just feels like a burden, right? You want to escape. But here in Matthew 9, we read something, and it should give us pause when those thoughts enter our minds. When we truly consider what the one who we're reading about here, what he experienced, we read about the burden that he carried for this world. Here in Matthew 9, verse 35. Matthew 9, verse 35. It says, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And you know, when I was studying this passage in preparation for this message, I couldn't help but think, you know, Jesus could have looked around him at the multitudes, at these multitudes of people coming to him that day, and had plenty of reason to just walk away, right? Kind of like me. I mean, if he was carnal, if he wasn't who he was, he had plenty of reason to. Kind of like me with my neighbors down the street. You know, he could have just politely waved, figuratively walked back into the house. I mean, these were a fickle, unruly, rebellious people, a people who had rejected him in the past and who he knew would do so, many of them, again in the future. Sure, now they're coming to him, some legitimately, of course, to ask for, in faith, to ask for healing. Sure. But many, it's certain, were just there out of curiosity to see this so-called king, this prophet, and would see what he was teaching. And maybe the off chance they might see some amazing miracle or feat that they'd heard rumor of. And Jesus knew full well that many of them would be the same people that would be the ones later calling out for his blood, demanding that he be crucified. And among them there would be those who would later spit on him and revile him as he carried a stake upon his bloody beaten back to Calgary. And there were those among them who would maybe be laughing at him as he hung bleeding and dying. He had every reason to walk away. Of course he didn't. There's no question he wouldn't, because that's not why he was there. And that's not the program he was on. Instead, his heart was moved with compassion for them. And later, even as he hung dying on that cross, he prayed to the Father for them who were laughing at him, scorning him, that he would forgive them because they knew not what they were doing. It's an incredible heart that our God had for this world. It's a heart he wants for you and I as well. Reading here in Matthew 9, we see that's true. Matthew 9, let's begin in verse 36. Matthew 9, verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Verse 38, but when he saw the multitudes, for the shepherd, he said to his disciples, jumping down to verse 38, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. You know, our God desires that laborers be sent in the harvest. Why? To serve. To bring hope. He desires his followers to share that same compassion, that same care, that same love that he had, and the same desire to get the work, to work in the fields, to bring in that spiritual harvest. Do we have that perspective on those in this world? Do we have a heart for them? Can we see their actions and we can see the evil that they do in this world and not lay it to their account? See past them to the bluster and the antics of the enemy? Because, you know, you and I, we are those laborers. We're the ones sent into that harvest. We're the ones who are the answer to that Lord, to our Lord's request for prayer. Maybe not, obviously we're not all called to preach directly. We know that's a role reserved for a special few, that God's called for that purpose. But we, each of us, are called to witness as we have opportunity to share the hope that is within us with meekness and trembling. We're all called to serve in whatever way we can, a world that desperately needs a shepherd, that needs direction, that needs hope. And now I share these things with full knowledge that I may be very well preaching to myself, because I see in me a heart that sometimes wants to run in this regard. And I know there are many of us among us who have an amazing heart to serve those on the outside. And I viewed an inspirational video just this week from one among us that attests to just that very thing. And I know many of you have that heart and are doing so daily, weekly, yearly. But I'm guessing because we're human, we all struggle from time to time, even if only momentarily, as did Elijah. And so despite our sometimes weariness, despite our sometimes being tempted like Elijah to kind of withdraw, to be angry at this world and to be overwhelmed and overawed and to get our focus on ourselves and hide away, maybe not obviously literally as I said, but emotionally or psychologically, does our conviction, our commitment to serve those in this world, those still in bondage, keep our hearts where they should be, present, fully engaged on those we're called to serve? Because that's what we've been called to do, and that's why we're here. We don't have the luxury to run, not an option. And I think that's another lesson that we can take from this story. You know, it's a tall order fulfilling the role of a first fruit, isn't it? It's tough. I mean, it's not getting any easier, and I think our God knew it was tough, and it would be tough for us. I think our God knew that you and I would at times struggle with keeping our focus on Him. I think He knew that we would at times struggle with keeping our hearts turned in compassion towards those who are on the outside. I think He knew that. And our God knew we would struggle with this, especially as the world grows darker, as the end approaches, as the enemy grows angrier and more desperate to thwart God's plan and destroy the ones with whom He is working to fulfill that plan. He knew the temptation to turn and run would be there. And I think that's why He gave us the annual holy day cycles that we just completed, right? I think He gave it those days to turn our hearts to Him, to get our focus where it matters, back on Him, and to keep our hearts turned toward those who are still in bondage. And that's what they really do, don't they? The spring holy days remind us of our calling, our personal calling as first fruits, and the plan that God is working in us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so in a sense, they're about us. But they also serve as a reminder that we're just the first. We're just the first. There's all others to follow. And the primary reason for our being called now is really not for ourselves, but it's for them. It's to be prepared to serve them. And the fall holy day season, as we know, points very directly to that great latter harvest, and the time when the vast majority of mankind who have never had that opportunity to accept Jesus Christ, to enter into a relationship with the Father, will be given that amazing opportunity to have their names written in the book of life. And so this entire holy day cycle that we just completed, this amazing annual reminder that we're given by our God, really serves, is supposed to serve to reorient us toward His plan, right? Toward Him. And to reorient us to have a heart for the world. To renew in us a heart for those in this world who are still suffering in chains of darkness. And to be able to say truthfully and honestly, as Jesus did, to look on them with compassion, to be moved with a desire and a hope that this world, that they would have a shepherd. Hopefully it did that for you. And hopefully, as I am, you're still basking in the glow of that week we just went through. Hopefully we'll continue to bask in that glow, and it will continue to sustain us, despite living in the world where we're so close to the enemy. Despite all his bluster, despite his antics, despite his hysterics, and all this world would do, and all he would inspire to distract our focus from God, from God's purpose, and from those he called us as first fruits to serve. Let's serve them, and let's prepare to serve them until the fullness of that harvest has come in. Godspeed that day.